Good morning. It is wonderful to be with you. I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 33, verses 1 through 20 are where we will be today. And as you're turning there, I just want to say as a brief aside, I am so incredibly thankful at Arrow Heights for our deacons. Our deacons are a serving body who behind the scenes serve our church family in so many ways. And as you may know, we're seeking to fill a maintenance custodial position. And in the absence of that position, your deacons have been up here this week for countless hours, vacuuming this room, cleaning our hallways, pitching in to do whatever they can to make sure that we are able to gather together and share in Christ together. So you would never know unless I told you, so I wanted to tell you. I'm just thankful to God for these godly men who serve us in such amazing ways. So we pick back up today in our walk through the book of Genesis as Jacob, who is Abraham's grandson, has just had what was likely the most significant night of his life. It was not, however, an enjoyable night. Jacob, in desperate fear, as he was coming back from Haran, where he had spent the last 20 years, was returning to God's promised land of Canaan. Yet as he was coming back, he knew he would have to face his estranged brother, Esau. Now, 20 years earlier, Jacob, whose name means deceiver and grasper, had deceptively stolen the family blessing from their father, Isaac, which would have belonged to Esau since he was the oldest. And as a result, Esau had sworn to kill Jacob, which sent Jacob fleeing to Haran. Now, Jacob was anxious about the outcome of this encounter, and rightfully so. The last word Jacob had from Esau was that Esau was going to kill him, and the last news he had about Esau was that Esau was heading Jacob's way with 400 men. On this night, before he would again see Esau face to face, Jacob was rightly terrified. Now, in last week's text, we saw that God was vigorously present with Jacob on that night. Jacob had secluded himself apart from his family across the Jabbok River to wrestle with his thoughts and his fears and his past alone. Yet God showed up in human form and physically wrestled Jacob until dawn. And why? Well, because God first had to deal with Jacob before Jacob could deal with Esau. And Jacob left this encounter with two new defining attributes. One, a new limp, and two, a new name. Jacob would, from then on, be scarred by God, who knocked Jacob's hip out of joint. Yet Jacob would also, from then on, be known not as one who wrestles with man and his own circumstances, but one who in reality wrestles with God. God was in the fight for and even with Jacob all along. And Jacob's new name, Israel, meant God wrestles. And Jacob, from then on, would be known as he who wrestles with God. But just because Jacob had a miraculous encounter with God didn't mean he wouldn't have to face the consequences of his past and the realities of what was to come. The unknowns were very real, as were the treacherous deeds of his past. Yet after his encounter, Jacob's confidence in God was very real as well. Jacob knew as he stepped into the arena with Esau that the God who wrestles with and for his people was already there. So let's read Genesis 33, beginning in verse 1. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, And behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. And Esau said, What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Well, let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, but Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. Okay, now I have a map I want to show us to kind of help us get the lay of the land of where we are at this point. Up here, you see Paddan Aram, and here is Haran, where Jacob has spent the last 20 years with Laban. Now, 300 miles to the southwest, we will find Penuel, where this meeting between Jacob and Esau takes place. Now, another 75 miles south, we see Edom and Seir. This is where Esau is coming from. And across the Jordan River, which we can kind of see here, we see a little bit better in this close-up picture, is the land of Canaan, where Jacob is headed. Now here in verse 1 we read, "And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him." Okay, so the time has come. There's no going back. Every conversation Jacob had played out in his mind, every tactic he had thought to employ, every ghost from his family's past and what he had done therein was coming to a head. This was Jacob, or Israel's, moment of reckoning. So what will Jacob do? What plea can Jacob make to his brother, and what position can he set himself and his family in to absorb whatever is to come? Well, verse 1 continues. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. Okay, so it's pretty obvious what Jacob is doing here. He's organizing or arranging his children with their mothers according to his favorites. This isn't good. Remember, Jacob has four wives at this point. There's Rachel, whom he loved, her sister Leah, whom their father Laban kind of snuck in to marry Jacob, and Rachel and Leah's maidservants, Bilhah and Zilpah, who Rachel and Leah both gave to Jacob as wives so that they could have children through them. Make sense? It shouldn't, because that's really messed up. But Jacob, still not knowing how Esau was going to respond to his presence, stacks the deck so that if they are attacked, the maidservants and their sons will go first, followed by Leah and her sons, and only then might they get to his precious Rachel and her only son, Joseph. They were starting to see why Joseph's brothers hated him for being Jacob's favorite, right? But what Jacob seems to be doing is incredibly self-serving, unwise. It's hurtful. Jacob is playing favorites, which is bad. But look at verse 3. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. Okay, notice Jacob's posture and his positioning after his encounter with God. He's no longer by himself beyond the Jabbok River. He's no longer hiding behind his family. Jacob himself steps out in front like a man. This is a major act of selflessness on Jacob's part. Because whatever is about to happen, whatever he has brought upon himself and his family, it's going to happen to him first. And not only does Jacob place himself in front, he positions himself in humility before Esau. Jacob bows to the ground, which was likely difficult with a broken hip. And he does so seven times. So what Jacob was doing would have been quite evident to Esau. Jacob was adopting the ceremonial and cultural position of a servant who was greeting his visiting lord. The sevenfold bowing and the gifts of homage sent in advance made it clear to Esau where Jacob's heart was toward him. Now, what we see from Jacob and Israel here is true repentance. As one scholar said, biblical repentance means more than saying sorry. It also involves face-to-face confession and restitution where that is possible. True repentance challenges our pride as it calls us to humble ourselves, admit our sin, and deal responsibly with the consequences of our actions. Jacob doesn't try to bow up to Esau. He doesn't blame someone else for his past mistakes. It was mom's idea. He doesn't play the God card. Well, hey, God chose me, so. He's not flippant about what happened, just expecting that Esau will forgive him. No. It was evident to Esau and everyone else involved that Jacob was sorry for what he had done. He wanted it to be right. He was before the one he had offended, and there he was repentant. What Esau sees as he encounters Jacob is a true act of humble repentance in search of reconciliation. But as you know, reconciliation must go both ways. What will Esau do now with his vulnerable, even subservient brother? Well, verse 4. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" And Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. At last Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau ran to meet Jacob. Not only that, but he embraced him. He grabbed his neck, he kissed him, and began weeping. Imagine what this would have done to Jacob's anxious heart. This was a beautiful scene of reconciliation between two brothers who had been separated by hundreds of miles for 20 years, whose relationship previously was marked by anger and jealousy and strife. Now, what specifically had changed Esau's heart, we aren't told. At whatever point and in whatever way, God had done a miraculous work in Esau's heart. And Jacob's wives, his children then arrive at the scene, and Esau is just, he's overwhelmed. Verse 8, Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" And Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." And thus he urged him, and he took it. So after so much fear and angst, as often happens once the two parties are able to talk face to face, the great weight of concern easily melts away in the warmth of the morning light. Jacob had stolen Esau's blessing, but God was ultimately the one who provides, and he had done so materially for both Jacob and Esau. Yet, there was a difference. Because notice how Jacob attributes his blessing. He says, "The children whom God has graciously given." He says, "God has dealt graciously with me." He even says, "I have seen your face," which is like seeing the face of God. Everything about this encounter, as well as what has led up to it, in Jacob's mind is shaped by God. His work, his provision, his faithfulness. Now, to whom does Esau give credit for his success? Well, really, no one. Esau doesn't say that it was Yahweh, the God of their father Isaac, who had blessed and provided for him. He simply says, "I have enough." He doesn't say anything about his own journey with God or really anything about God at all. He's simply content because he has enough stuff. Now, does that mean that Esau was a terrible human being, a violent puppy kicker? No. It just means that Jacob knew and acknowledged God as his provider. He knew he was on God's journey under God's hand, not his own. He acknowledged that God was in the arena, not himself. Esau, however, did not. Now this, in effect, was one outworking of God's blessing on Jacob, the younger son, over Esau, the older, that he declared to their mother, Rebekah, even before the boys were born. It wasn't that God was going to smite Esau with a plague. It wasn't that God would make Esau destitute, living alone in a hole. It simply meant that God, by his own choosing, made a unique covenant with Jacob and his descendants that he did not make with Esau. Now, God's favor and his covenant are not measured by accumulated wealth and prosperity in this life, nor is it earned by one's own merit. God's covenant faithfulness is seen as he carries out his promises to his people by his gracious will, according to his word, for his own glory. This is why God works in Esau's heart, but wrestles with Jacob's. It's why God sends Jacob to the promised land of Canaan, while Esau chooses to dwell in Edom. Esau thought life was good. He just did his thing without any concern for God or his lordship over him. Yet God had gracious purposes for Jacob that he needed to trust and follow by faith. Verse 12. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I'll go ahead of you." So Esau is inviting Jacob to live with him in Edom. And why not? They're brothers. They're both successful. They're now in good relationship with each other. Esau has an established home, patterns, people, even gods that Jacob can easily slide right into. This was a very well-intentioned, even gracious invitation. But there was a problem. Edom was not in Canaan. If Jacob went with Esau, he would be disobeying God's call to return to God's promised land. And herein lies a question that Jacob must wrestle with in a way that will define himself and impact his people for generations. Did Jacob just want to lean on God until God got him out of a difficult circumstance? Or was Jacob fully surrendered to trust and follow God wherever he might lead? Because he and Esau were good. The problem was gone, right? There was even prospect of land and family and prosperity and just harmonious living. This was the good life that Jacob wanted, even deserved. After all, he'd been repentant, right? He had done what he needed to do. He had atoned for his past. What then did he need God for now? The question before Jacob was whether he would treat God as merely a functional savior, trusting and following him to the point it got Jacob out of a bad situation, or if even after things got better for Jacob, would he still trust and follow God fully, even if the path was harder? Even if it was more difficult to understand, even if it included unknowns. In verse 13, but Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Well, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." Now, what is Jacob doing here? Is he trying to graciously say no in a way that Esau would recognize but not find offensive? Is he being wily and manipulative again? Trying to deceive his brother, knowing that he has no intention of following Esau to Seir? Well, to be honest, it's hard to tell. This is not a complete lie. Jacob has 12 children traveling with him, as well as flocks and herds that have been driven over 300 miles from Haran to Penuel, and he himself has a bum hip. The journey that they had been on was not a leisurely trip, and the prospective walk from Penuel to Seir would have been an additional 75 miles. So just to pick up and go at that point likely would have been exhausting, even dangerous, for everyone involved. However, what Jacob says about his intent to go to Seir is a complete lie. As we see, Jacob has no intention of following Esau to Seir. And why is this? Does he still not trust his brother? Is he afraid of aligning himself with one who seems to not have the same recognition and priority of God's work in their life? Does he think Esau is just being polite and extending an offer to Jacob that they both know in the end would not really work out? It could be one or any combination of those things. As we've seen, Jacob is a very complicated person, and I don't know that he does this well. But either way, Jacob does not intend to follow Esau to Seir. Verse 16. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, but Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. Okay, so let's refer to our map again. Okay, Esau returns the 75 miles back to Edom and Seir, whereas here's a closer picture. Jacob travels the 15 miles back across the Jabbok River to the city of Shechem. Or Succoth, excuse me. Now, why go to Succoth? Right there. Not there. Well, it's not entirely clear why he goes there. Perhaps this was just a place for his family to rest and his flocks to graze before fording the river and embarking the final trek. But whatever the reason, it's clear that he does not intend to stay long, because as you see, Succoth is on the eastern side of the Jordan River where the land of Canaan is. And while he builds himself a makeshift house there, notice for his livestock and everything else, Jacob simply makes booths or tents or temporary shelters. In fact, the name Succoth means booths or tents. Okay, this is a pit stop, not a destination. Jacob is ultimately headed across the Jordan River to Shechem in the promised land of Canaan. We see in verse 18. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city, and from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. Okay, here we see a much more permanent intention for Jacob to settle in Canaan with his family. Because rather than just building tents, Jacob purchases land. Jacob has arrived back in the promised land where God called him to go back in chapter 31, verse 3, saying, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." Verse 20. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. 20 years earlier, as Jacob was fleeing his family, God appeared to him in Canaan at Bethel. And there Jacob made a vow to God, saying in chapter 28, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God." And now that God has brought him back to Canaan, not just with bread and clothing, but with flocks and herds and children and wives, Jacob affirms that Yahweh God is indeed his God. Jacob builds an altar and calls it El Elohi Israel, which means God, the mighty God, is God of Israel. Now notice, Jacob doesn't name the altar El Elohi Jacob. He names it El Elohi Israel, using his new name. Whatever lay behind for Jacob, this is a new start for Israel. And God, the mighty God, would be his God. So what do we take from this account? I believe there are several things for us to glean from this text. One, we can look to Esau and note his eagerness to forgive his brother and say that we should do likewise, and certainly we should. We can look to Jacob, noting his humility, and see how we should approach those that we have wronged in self-sacrificial repentance, and certainly we should. We can even look to God and see how in his sovereign way, as Romans 8:28 says, he works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. And certainly he does. Pastorally, however, I think there is a branch from that third conclusion worth considering. Because have you ever known someone who finds themselves in a really difficult situation, self-inflicted or otherwise, who in the thick of it becomes very religious? They find themselves at the end of their rope, and there in that place they find God, his power, his grace, his mercy, and they cling to him in hope. Yet once the crisis is averted, the situation resolved, or the circumstance dissipated, they begin to loosen their grip. Say, thanks for getting me through that, God. But I'll take it from here. Can I tell you today, friend, that is neither biblical Christianity nor saving faith. Saving faith, like Jacob, wrestles with God over control and sovereignty and one's will and one's way, yet in the end surrenders gladly to God as Lord and King over it all. Church, the true test of our faith is not whether we bow down to God when things are rough, but if we still bow down to him when they aren't. Not if we give to him of ourselves when we have nothing left to lose, but if we give to him of ourselves when we think we do. Because God got Jacob through the relational difficulty with Esau. Esau then, with good intention, laid before Jacob every prospect of material blessing, a land, a home, a community, provision, rest. How easy it would be for Jacob to think, well, isn't that the blessing that God wants for me? Isn't that what God is there for? To get me out of bad situations and back on my feet so I can move forward and do whatever I please? And there is a reason that God wrestled with Jacob instead of just hugging him and telling him everything would be all right. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. As any true Christ follower will attest, trusting and following God can be a struggle. It's a daily taking up of one's cross, dying to self and what this world would call us to settle for, rejecting that which is outside God's purpose and His will and His way, and saying every single moment of every single day, I will not settle for what this world would provide and could provide. As for me, I say Jesus is better. Friend, God's promised land may not be the path of least resistance. It may not be the immediate and the obvious. You may have to count the cost of following Christ and lay down a no where the world would commend a yes. But you and I must decide if we want God for what we can get from Him, or if we truly want God for who He is. And we must surrender ourselves to God in true repentance, depending fully on His grace and mercy to receive us, which He will in and through the finished work of Jesus Christ. But when we surrender to God, we don't get to choose how and where and if we will follow Him in full. We don't get to choose over which parts of our lives we'll let God have control. As the old hymn says, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Jesus is Lord over all of your life, or He is not Lord over any of your life. Now the good news, as Jacob and millions of Christ followers throughout history will attest, in the end and even along the way, at every step, trusting God is worth it. He is worth it. Jesus, God the Son, who willingly laid down His life of infinite worth to pay our infinite sin debt that we could not pay, calls us to trust and follow Him, not by our own power, not by our own strength, not by our own merit, but by the power of His Spirit, in the strength of His Word, by the merit of what Jesus Christ has earned on our behalf. And as we trust and follow Him, surrendering all of our life for the rest of our life, just as with Jacob, even though we stumble along the way, we see that God is faithful to lead us home. And there, we too find, as the psalmist did in Psalm 84, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in You. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, You are a great Savior. You are the one true God. Above any supposed God of this age, any age before, or any age to come, You alone sit on the throne of heaven and earth. And God, we thank You and are just in awe of the fact that You would faithfully lead and call and direct and guide people like us. And we thank You, God, it's not because of anything great that we have done or can do or will do, but God, when You see us, You see the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Son who laid down His life on the cross on our behalf, whose perfect atonement truly paid for our sins, not anything that we can do in and of ourselves. And so, God, we want to come to You in humble repentance, saying that what we have done in trusting and following ourselves in rebellion against the God of the universe, it is wrong. We want it to be right. It is you against whom we have sinned. And God, we thank you that you have made us right in the only way possible by giving us Jesus Christ, the Son, to die on our behalf. And so, God, we want to worship you. Set our eyes on you as glorious and beautiful and holy above anything that this world would call us to. Help us to fix our eyes on you, our holy God in whom we trust. And it's in the powerful, strong, and beautiful name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.